I think that was marvelous, and I don't think it's against the rules to applaud if you'd like to. Thank you, Clark. Thanks to you, Paul, and for the youngsters who sang for us. Thanks to you, Stacy, for your remarks on behalf of the student body. Shall we begin with a word of prayer? God, the Father Almighty, Father, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of thousands of years ago, the Lord who walks with us now, we ask that your Spirit, which is forever with God's people, will be with this company of God's people today and on through this academic year. Lead us in all that we undertake, strengthen us in all that we resolve to accomplish, and bring that which is according to your will to full fruition. We dare to ask this word because Jesus himself has told us to come and petition you. In his holy name we pray. Amen. Friends in Christ, 2,000 years ago, when the Apostle Paul was sitting in the city of Ephesus on the western coast of Turkey, he wrote a letter to the Corinthians across the water. And when he wrote that letter, he was addressing himself to a concrete historical problem. He was seeking to solve a specific historical circumstance. He was talking to an immediate difficulty which troubled that congregation back there. I think we often overlook this human aspect of Scripture, if you will. We've got those words, Holy Bible, printed on the black spinal column of the Bible. And the Bible, of course, is the Holy Bible. It is the Word of God. But because it is the Word of God, don't ever allow that to confuse for you the fact that that Word of God has got a solid historical context. It grew up out of a circumstance. Because it is the Bible, is the Word of God, it doesn't follow that the Bible was written by the finger of God and, you know, fell completely written from heaven, suspended by some kind of a celestial parachute. It grew up out of a concrete historical circumstance. And that concrete, specific problem to which Paul was speaking when 2,000 years ago he picked up pen and wrote to the Corinthians, that concrete problem, he introduces us unto it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He says, quote, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you." He's speaking, in other words, to a divided, fractious, splintered, fragmented little group of Christians. If you wanted a bountiful butting of heads in a non-static situation, this was the place to have been 2,000 years ago, Stacy. The Apostle Paul has a group there that simply cannot pull together. He has a group which is divided into factious, thriving little cliques, all trying to put one another down and insist that they are the most important element of that little congregation. That's the difficulty he writes to. He continues there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, and he says, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. What I mean, brethren, is that one of you says, I belong to Apollos, and another says, I belong to Cephas, and I belong to Paul, and I belong to Jesus." Right there in that one verse, he ticks off four little cliques striving to have ascendancy in that congregation. Do you know any of those cliques? Do you know who the Apollos people are or were? You know who Apollos was? If you tell me the Greek god, you're wrong. This was not Apollo who threw the sun in the cart behind him and dragged it across the heavens every morning. That's a mythological figure. That's without the S. That's Apollo. Apollos is a specific historical figure. If you read the New Testament well, you discover something about Apollos. He was born in Egypt, North Africa. He was born a Jew. He was converted to Christianity. He took up Greek as a culture, kind of a walking United Nations type of thing. Apollos, as a Greek, prided himself in oratory. One of those Greek ideals or goals was outstanding abilities in the area of rhetoric. And it looks like Apollos exceeded everyone else. And it further appears that this Apollos had gone through Corinth and had cut a wide swath. There were many members of that congregation brought into being by Paul who were enormously impressed by the glib ability of Apollos to express himself and to express himself eloquently, and they became followers of Apollos. You can understand that when you recognize that the Apostle Paul, while he wrote a pretty good letter, simply wasn't much of a speaker. Did anybody ever tell you that? The Apostle Paul tells you that. He has to admit in passing that he's not a very good speaker. I think one of the more tragic elements of the New Testament, one of those elements of the New Testament which creates a sense of pathos within us, is to recognize that the Apostle Paul, being compared to Apollos, a great speaker, has to admit that he's not a very good speaker. There's an element of empathy, I think, that bubbles out of all of us when we see a man pushed onto his heels and obliged to acknowledge that he's really not as good a speaker as that fellow over there. Paul doesn't let it go like that, though. There's a quality in him that has to be admired. I think that Paul was not only a pretty good theologian, he would have made a pretty good football coach as well. Because, as Coach Peterson can tell you, one of the axioms of the gridiron is that the best defense is a good offense. You go on the offense. And in chapter 3, Paul goes on the offense. They've been accusing him of being a poor speaker. You know what his answer is? Well, of course I'm a poor speaker. Look at the audience I got stuck with. That's you check 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and you see that's just about the way it comes out. But in any event, that's one of the groups. That's one of the groups. He's got this fractured, splintered, fragmented little congregation, and there's the Apollos party, claiming that because they are followers of Apollos, they're the most superior, and everybody else is inferior to them. And he moves on, and he talks. Did you pick up the name of the second party? Apollos? Did you pick it up? You just flunked church. You didn't get there. The name of the second group was Cephas. Cephas. And if you know your Aramaic, you know that the word Cephas is a word which means pebble or stone. Translate that, a rock, for example. And if you take the word rock in Greek, that's Petros or Peter. So he talks about the Cephas party, he's talking about the Peter party. It appears that not only did Apollos go through that place that Paul had founded, but on his way to Rome, probably the Apostle Peter went through there too. And just as Apollos had attracted a following, so also Peter had attracted a following. So also there was a Cephas clique. There was a Cephas sect ready to follow Peter the Apostle. Comparing Peter to Paul, Peter came off better. Peter was the great spokesman for Jesus. Peter was the one who had been with Jesus up there at Caesarea Philippi. It was Peter who had pulled from his mouth those words, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." It was Peter who had been praised by the Lord. And here was Peter at Corinth, and you had a Peter party come into being. So you've got two cliques there trying to fight for supremacy and push each other down. And then Paul continues. There's an Apollos party, there's a Cephas party. Did you pick up the third one? I'll give you another chance. Did you pick it up? Did you get it? That was the fourth one. But you were listening. The third one was the Paul party. The third one was the Paul party, the little loyalist group, the diehard. Certainly, Paul, you're not much to listen to, and you're even less to look at. Did you ever hear the one description we've got of the Apostle Paul, which has come down to us through the centuries? Has anyone ever shared that with you? In the Acts of Thecla, written during the second century, we have the only description ever given of Paul. It begins with these words, quote, "Paul was an ugly little Jew." You know, if it begins with words like that, it's got to get worse, right? It goes on to tell how he had a huge hook nose, his eyebrows grew like a straight slash right across his forehead, no break over the nose, kind of stooped, a wiry little fellow, and he was so bow-legged he looked like a man walking around on parentheses. That's what he looked like, you see. But despite what he looked like, and even though he wasn't much of a speaker, there was this little loyalist group that said, "Paul, no matter what you look like, that you can't measure up to Peter nor to Apollos, we're your party. We're going to stick with you. We're the loyalist group." So you've got an Apollos party, a Paul party, a Peter party, all trying to push each other down. Then the fourth party was the Jesus party. I don't mean to sound sarcastic. I don't mean to be cute or flippant. But if I had to compare that Jesus party to some element in our society today, I'd have to say that they were probably the holier-than-thou group. Now, we're not going to put our loyalty into any person. We're not going to attach our allegiance onto any human being. We're going to believe in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And while I would commend their motives, and while I would say that their intentions were correct, that it is in Christ and Christ alone that we can put our confidence, nonetheless, the end result was, even though their intention was good, their result was tragic because they were one more clique. They were one more little faction. That, friends, is the problem to which the Apostle Paul addresses himself in 1 Corinthians. He's got a divided, fragmented, splintered little group of people, so small that in the eyes of the world they didn't amount to much, and in the eyes of the world making themselves even smaller because they weren't able to pull together. They were all putting each other down and not trying to hold each other up. To this little group, friends, the Apostle Paul addresses himself with one of the great treatises of Christian history, the letter of 1 Corinthians. And if you read that letter carefully, you discover that during the entire first half of that letter, the Apostle Paul is relatively negative. He is scolding them for what they are. I just quoted that part for you from chapter 3, and while I paraphrased it a little bit, I was quoting it nonetheless accurately, that part where he says, look at what a poor speaker I am, it's because I've got a bad audience. He did say that. He said, I couldn't give you solid food. I had to give you milk, because what else can you give little children? And that's what you're behaving like now, little children. He scolds them in chapter 3. Chapter 4, verse 7, you go back and borrow a Bible from the Methodist Church, you'll see that in chapter 4, verse 7, it says, for example, what have you got to boast about? Why are you trying to flaunt yourself and put yourself so high? Chapter 4, he's scolding him. Chapter 1, he's scolding him. Chapter 3, he's scolding him. The entire first half of the letter, Paul is telling it like it is, laying it out in front of him. Do they still use that phrase, telling it like it is? Do they? That's one of the difficulties of being middle-aged. By the time you get the jargon down, you know, they've already gone beyond you already. Well, I'm sorry they're still using that phrase. I never liked it, telling it like it is. I never thought that it's our job to tell it like it is. I'm grateful for that fact that Paul goes beyond that. I don't think we want to bother telling it like it is, because the difference between a man and an animal is the ought. Not telling it like it is, but telling it like it ought to be. Give a sense of direction. Give a sense of purpose. Give a vision. Give a goal. And that's what the Apostle Paul does. He tells it like it is for about 6, 7, 8 chapters. But then as the letter progresses, Paul becomes majestic. Paul begins to tell it not like it is, but like it could be. He begins to hold up a flaming vision of what the people united together in Jesus Christ could be if they truly were united in Jesus Christ, instead of splintering themselves and fracturing themselves and making themselves warring little cliques and factions trying to put each other down. He begins in the later part of the epistle to paint this picture of what the body of Christ could be here, filled with the power of Jesus. In chapter 12 especially, this goal or this dream becomes focused. I would suggest seriously that if you've got a little bit of time today, go back to your rooms, take 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and let your eye run over it, and notice how many times in that one chapter the Apostle Paul talks about what the church could be. Not a group of warring little peoples, but the body of Christ, the unified body of Christ. He must use that phrase a half a dozen times. You are the body of Christ, individually members of it. The body, even though many members, is one body. You are the body of Christ. Again and again, that phrase rings through there like a leitmotif played on an organ. A powerful, repeated phrase which comes again and again. He's so insistent upon getting across his imagery that in one place he says, you're a hand, you're an ear, you're an eye, you're a foot. You're all parts of the body of Christ. Before I go any further, let me throw out a statistic. If you're interested, you might be able to get some kind of an insight into Paul's thinking if you just let this one statistic soak into your head. What's the Greek New Testament word for church? Does anybody know it? Help me. We're not that big a group. You can answer me. What's the Greek word for the church in the New Testament? Ecclesia, that's right. Ecclesia. And of course, from that comes the French word église, the Spanish word iglesia. The word ecclesia is the standard word for church in the New Testament. You know how many times Paul uses the word ecclesia in the New Testament? About 45 times. But when Paul uses the phrase soma tu Christu, the body of Christ, he uses that over 88 times, 88 or 89. Now let that roll around in your head for a moment. That means that when the Apostle Paul truly wants to describe what the church is, the word that he prefers almost 2 to 1 is to use that phrase, the church is the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. What I want to do, friends, everything I've said up until now is purely introductory. Now I've gotten to my topic. What I'd like to do in the time that I've got remaining is take that phrase, the body of Christ, and simply try and unpeel it with you, and lay out for you a little bit of what I think the Apostle Paul is pouring into that phrase when he addresses our fellow Christians of 2,000 years ago by that title, and he says, you are the body of Christ. What is he trying to get across? when he calls the church the body of Christ. That's what I want to really look at with you this morning, friends. And now, if this were a classroom instead of a chapel, I would ask you to take out a piece of paper before I went any further, and I'd ask you to jot down two or three ideas that come to mind. Maybe you want to do that anyway before I go any further. Ask yourself, when Paul uses the phrase the body of Christ, what are the ideas he's trying to put in front of his people? You answer that question and see if you come out where I do as I dip into that phrase now. What's the first thing you think he's trying to emphasize when he calls the church the body of Christ? I'm not going to get an answer out of you for that. We'll probably get sidetracked because there, as many of us as there are here, we'll probably have our own ideas. But I would suggest to you that the first thing he's trying to get across when he talks about the church as the body of Christ, the first thing he's trying to get across is that each one of us is unique, that each one of us is an individual. Now, don't forget that he's writing to a congregation which is made up of a bunch of individuals. They're all insisting that they're important. Everybody is saying, I'm of the Apollos party, and that's important. Or I'm of the Peter party, and that's important. Or I'm of the Paul party, and I'm important. Everyone is insisting that they've got some value or some significance. And I believe that Paul was a consummate teacher, and he starts right where they are. He insists that every one of them as a member of a body is important. Every part of a body is unique. I think if he was trying to stress their dependence, he would have begun somewhere else. If he was trying to stress their solidarity in Jesus, he wouldn't have used the imagery of a body. If he was trying to distress the fact that they depended upon Christ, I think he's going to come to that in a moment. But if that was his primary goal, he could have used other imagery. He could have talked about them as the Gospel of John does, as I am the vine, ye are the branches. Every one of us is a branch dependent upon Jesus, but that's not the imagery he uses. He talks about the church being a body of Christ, and every part of a body is unique. A finger is not an ear, is not an kneecap, it's not an eyebrow. Every part of a body is different. And the Apostle Paul, facing a group of brilliant intellectual people, individualists who pride themselves in their own importance, the Apostle Paul begins right where they are, and he says, right on, you're important, you count, you're an individual. I think what the Apostle Paul is doing, friends, if you let those words drift down the quarter of centuries and come home to us, what the Apostle Paul is doing is he is making it absolutely impossible for a Christian to have an inferiority complex. He's making it absolutely impossible for you to put yourself down and to say you've got no value. He's making it impossible for you to say, I'm simply a thin gray shadow of the person next door. What Paul is saying is that there are no lookalikes in the kingdom of God. There are no identical twins in God's presence. We're not somebody else's image. We are our own people. Each one of us is absolutely unique. There's no room for an inferiority complex. There's no room for envy. That you are a unique amalgam of gifts and qualities and characteristics that God has not put into any other person. That there's not another person like you in the whole face of God's good earth. God only made one Richard Nixon. Thank God for that. And God only made one Jim Callis. And don't you answer that. And God only made one of you. There's only one person like you, and there's no room for you to look around with a sense of envy, wishing you were somebody else. There's no room in the Christian life for you to say, my goodness, I wish I were as pretty as that girl over there. I wish I had the physical abilities of that fellow over there. I wish I had the financial wealth of that family here. I wish I had the social status of that group over there. Paul is saying that there's no room for an inferiority complex where you put yourself down and be envious of somebody else because God made you unique. There's a blending together in you of gifts and qualities that has not been put together in any other person. Each person is important. Each person is important. We all count. Friends in Christ, one could pound this point into the ground, I suppose, and maybe I'm in danger of doing that, but I cannot think of anything which is more relevant and more significant for the time in which we live than what Paul is saying. Now, I don't know if you've got the same problems here in the Midwest, the same kind of troubling difficulties here that I faced out in California. I suspect they are the same. Maybe not in a semi-rural area like Blair, but let me tell you what's running through my mind. You know what I've been wrestling with for the last 15 years, last 20 years? Every time I sit down, I've got 25, 33 minutes, I find the same difficulty popping itself up into my head. The same nagging question always comes back under one of many different guises, but it's always the same question. And it's not something like, should we let Red China into the United Nations or something like that? The one question that I find coming back again and again is this question. What is the value of a single person. Does one person have any value at all? I find that question thrust upon me from a variety of sources. I've been living with my family for the last 17 years in Southern California. The map makers and the cartographers are telling us that by the year 1985, 1990, Southern California will be one solid city from San Diego all the way up to San Francisco. That's a horrendous thought. That's a horrendous thought. All of us stuck into our little tract homes. All of our legs chopped off at the same length. 10, 15 years ago, we had a civil rights problem. Martin Luther King reminded us that the black man had not received his fair share of our society's fruits. I would suggest to you, friends, that that problem, in one sense, is passé. It's no longer black nor white. The problem is that we're all gray, that we're all being cut down to the same length. One solid city from San Diego to San Francisco. That's a horrendous thought. And it's already taking place in other parts of the world. Have you ever driven from Boston, Massachusetts, down to Washington, D.C.? You got sidewalk all the way. You've got one solid city. The pressure of peace, the exploding population of our time, forces us to ask, what is the value of a single person? Does one person have any significance or value or worth in the world? Does one person have any value when you can take 12 million people and stick them into one county, Orange County, in Southern California? What's the value of one person? I've been wrestling with that problem. And when you talk about peace, the population explosion, you can talk about war as well. You come out with the same results. I've been for the last several years chairman of the Board of World Missions of the American Lutheran Church. And several years ago, that board sent me to Japan to visit our mission field out there. And while I was in Japan, I ran across a Japanese pastor who was about my age. And because he was my age, I knew that he had survived the war, and I simply wondered how in the world he survived it. If you've ever seen pictures of the devastation which was wrought upon Japan, you know the question. And so I was talking with Frank, and I thought I'd ask him delicately how he survived the war, so I was going to lead into it gently. And I said, "Frank, where are you from?" He said, "I'm from the southern tip of Honshu Island." That ended that conversation. Because if you know your Japanese geography, you know what's on the southern tip of Honshu Island? That's Hiroshima. That's Nagasaki. It's indelicate to go any further. But my question was even more intense now. How did he survive? And miraculously, he knew where I was going. I didn't ask the question, but he answered. He said, "I'll tell you, Jim. I'll tell you how I survived." I didn't ask the question, but he answered it. And he told me that what happened was this. His home was Nagasaki, and he saw the bomb fall. He saw the bomb fall. He was 13 years old, and the whole community, his parents and others, had some foreboding sense of impending disaster. And they sent the kids up into the mountains. And he was up there in the mountains, and he saw the bomb fall. He saw the mushroom in the sky. He saw that suffocating cloud that wiped out 80,000 people in the time that it takes to blow out a match. And he said that when he saw it, he thought it was beautiful. He was too young, of course, to recognize fully what had taken place. 80,000 people, friends, in the time that it takes to blow out a match. I went from Japan to Manila. And there in Manila, I stood in the middle of the largest military cemetery in the world. Without any exaggeration whatsoever, you stand at the main gate of the cemetery in Manila, and as far as the eye can see, literally as far as the eye can see, for 40 miles and more, to the end of the horizon, there's white cross upon white cross of young men and young women who were chopped down in their prime. Probably many men who never had the opportunity to kiss a bride nor to sire a child, buried out there, out in the Pacific Ocean. You begin to look at the modern massacre of inhuman warfare as it unrolls about us today, and you come to the same question as a city from San Diego to San Francisco. What's the value of the human personality? Does one person count? Does one person count? How can you go to an English class and get all excited about Hamlet? How can you get all excited about Hamlet? One man who dies because of a fatal flaw in his character. How can you get excited about one person when 80,000 can be killed in the time that it takes to blow out a match? What is the value of the single personality? What is the dignity and the worth of one person? And friends in Christ, that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. If you ever come to that pessimistic frame of mind as often overcomes me when I'm asking myself, what is the value of man? You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you read what the Apostle Paul says, that each one of us is unique, that each one of us has got a value, that each one of us has got some qualities and some gifts that are found in no other person, that you and I are unique creations under God. You ever stood out on the ski slopes at Vail, put your hand out in the snowstorm, and you watch the snowflakes fall? Every snowflake is an absolutely unique crystalline formation. There are no two snowflakes alike in a blizzard. And the Apostle Paul is saying, friends in Christ, especially you young people, listen to this, that every one of you is a snowflake. Every one of you is a unique creation. God has given you gifts that he's put into nobody else. There are qualities and characteristics in you that have never been put together in all of human history until you were brought into the world. Don't you ever put yourself down. Don't you ever sell yourself short. Don't you ever say that you haven't got this quality or that quality, because you may not have those qualities, but you've got something else. Because the Apostle Paul says that we are individually members of the body of Christ, and every part of a body is unique. I got to move on. That's only my first point. And Paul, of course, was a Lutheran, so he's got 3 points. And move on into the other two very quickly. Every part of a body is what? Unique. Second point, friends. Let me begin somewhere else. I went to a dentist in Thousand Oaks once. No, that's not true. I've been to a dentist more than once. But one time when I was at the dentist, that's a better way to put it. One time when I was at the dentist, have you got a dentist like that? Dentists are some of the weirdest people on the face of the earth. They stick you down in that chair, they fill your mouth up with cotton, they start to ask you questions. You know what I mean? I was sitting in this chair, and this dentist started getting all excited. This dentist was dull. I got to say flat out he was dull. I'm 2,000 miles away. I can finally say it out loud. I got a dull dentist. He is so dull, he couldn't even lie. But this dull dentist, he fills up my mouth with cotton, and then as he starts to work on me, he started to talk about his articulator. He began to get excited about his articulator. That man got so excited about his articulator that eventually I was afraid he was going to show it to me right there in his office. I didn't even know what it was. You know, he's talking about his articulator, and he's all excited. This dull dentist who never got enthusiastic about anything, he's walking around the office with his feet 3 inches off the floor because of his new articulator. Well, you know what an articulator is? It's an artificial jaw. He had built an artificial jaw, and he used it to be able to, you know, figure out how to put in fittings and caps and crowns and things like that. It was a very important thing, this articulator. And he was proud of that. He had put this together. He got me so excited that when he finally got all that cotton out of my mouth and I was able to talk again, I started talking to him about the kneecap, because I had just read an article about the kneecap, how it could do this and that. It was an exciting conversation. You start to think about it. He talked about the jaw, what a magnificent joint the jaw is. The jaw is the most powerful muscle in the body. Did you know that? The jaw is able to go this way and that way, up and down. It's able to unhinge. And then I began to tell him the intricacies of the kneecap. What's the last time you saw a little baby? You ever look at a little baby's finger? What is it, about that big? A little finger, and you know those things work. Those little fingers work. Absolutely incredible. But as I left the dentist, after getting all excited about this articulator and kneecap and little finger, as I was walking back across the campus over to my house, I had one of those fleeting thoughts that just run through your mind. You don't know where they come from. And I had this terrible realization. What would have happened to that magnificent jaw? What would have happened to that superb kneecap? What would happen to that beautiful little finger if some tragic accident would have severed it from the body? It would have been what? It would have been dead. It would have been useless. It could not have survived alone. And that's the second point the Apostle Paul is making. That every part of a body is what? Unique, but it's also dependent. It's also dependent. We're not Robinson Crusoes. We're not islands unto ourselves. We do not stand insulated or isolated from all those around us. We are dependent creatures, and we cannot walk alone. All that we have is a gift from God alone. Whatever we are, it is not something we have brought into being. While there is no room in the Christian life for some kind of a defeatist inferiority complex, while you never have the right to put yourself down because God created you unique, you also do not have the right to flaunt yourself. You do not have the right to insist upon the fact that you are better than someone else. Different, maybe. Better, no. We have no right to insist that we are superior creatures and that we are cut from different cloth and therefore more valuable than somebody else, because the Apostle Paul is saying that none of us are islands unto ourselves. None of us are unique in the sense that we can exist by ourselves. We are dependent creatures. That magnificent finger cannot exist without the hand and the wrist. That magnificent kneecap cannot exist without the upper body. The body is a unity, and every part depends on the other. We are dependent creatures, and you've got to learn that as well. Have you got a magnificent voice? Many of the choir people do. I was impressed and touched by what I heard this morning, but let me remind you of this, that you've got a superb set of vocal cords, nothing for you to boast about. You didn't call them into being. You didn't create them. Are you 6'7", 280 pounds, a future All-American here from Dana College? Nothing for you to boast about. You didn't sire that body. You didn't call that physical being into existence. That was something else. That's a gift of God. Whatever your gifts are, they are indeed that. They are gifts. They were created by others. We are dependent creatures, the Apostle Paul is saying. We depend upon God. This plane is flying without a pilot. So we've got an electronic system here, which is one of the most intricate things ever devised, and it will safely guide you into John F. Kennedy Airport in New York, in New York, in New York, in New York. That's not true, you know. But my point is clear how dependent we are. How dependent we are upon the pilot. You can extend this indefinitely. How dependent we are in other ways which are not quite so obvious. You parents who are here, you know very well what I'm talking about, how dependent our kids are upon us. If you've got a little boy or a little girl, 10, 12 years old, and they're coming home all the time with poor grades, and then it's your desire to spur them on in grammar school so they'll get better grades, be careful how you do it. Be careful how you do it. If you tell that kid every semester that he gets a report card, if you tell him you're never going to amount to anything, what's he going to amount to? Nothing. How dependent they are on the kind of counsel and guidance that we give them. And the same thing is true in your own local setting here on the campus, how dependent you are one upon the other. How dependent your professors are on you. I don't know if you know that or not. How exposed that person is who stands up in front of the classroom. How exposed he is, how dependent he is upon your reaction. We lean one upon the other. We must feed one another, keep each other alive, keep us going. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. Do you know how long it takes an average parish pastor to prepare a sermon? Any of you people have fathers in the clergy or mothers in the clergy? You know how long it takes a parish pastor to prepare a sermon? Anyone ever given you the rule of thumb? It takes about 1 hour of preparation for every minute in the pulpit. That means if you preach for 20 minutes, what have you done all week long? About 20 hours. Now say that you're the pastor. You put in 20 hours of preparation. Then you get up into that pulpit on Sunday morning. 20 hours of work. Half your working week is behind you. Concentrated in this little manuscript you got in front of you. You climb into the pulpit and the person in the third row falls asleep on you. Don't laugh. That's not funny. You shoot him out of the tub right there. You fall asleep on him. You've destroyed him. He's dependent upon you. I was preaching for about 9 months in Southern California at St. Stephen's Lutheran Church in Granada Hills. They were without a pastor. They asked me to fill in while they called another pastor. Ended up, I was down there for 9 months. Got to know the people pretty well. I didn't know until about 7 or 8 months along the line that somebody in that congregation was taping the sermons on Sunday morning. And then Sunday evening, he worked at a local radio station, and he played them back over the Los Angeles radio. I didn't know that until about 7 months later. 7 months later, Darlene and I were coming home. I had spoke to a Luther League group in Long Beach, and I was coming back down the freeway about 10 o'clock at night. I turned on the radio. Lo and behold, guess who I heard preaching a sermon? And let me tell you this, it was a brilliant sermon. It was one of the greatest sermons I ever heard. That was such a good sermon that when it was all done, we stopped the car on the freeway. We took up a collection. Darlene and I right there. Brilliant sermon. Now, let me be serious for a moment. It was a brilliant sermon. You know why? I thought back on it. As we continued on to Thousand Oaks, I thought back on it. And I remembered what had happened that morning. When I got up into the pulpit that morning and climbed up in that pulpit, the people in the third row didn't fall asleep. In that third row that morning, there was a young mother on the verge of tears with her three kids, ages from 7 to 11. Little white shirts, little red bow ties, three boys, fighting back the tears. I had just buried their father, 45 years old, the preceding Tuesday, taken like that with a heart attack. And that family was there, looking for some word from God, looking for some encouraging sign that life was still worth living, that the tomb was not the chilling hand that destroyed us all, looking for some affirmation of the dignity of human life, looking for some assurance that we're not broken bottles or apple cores to be thrown away after our 70, but that even death is no match for the mastery and the power of Jesus Christ. They were looking for some renewing word of the resurrection. And I looked at those eyes, and I was transfixed, and I was transformed, and I was uplifted. I was dependent upon them because they were dependent upon me, and it was a brilliant sermon. It was a given sermon. God moved at that moment. And how dependent your professors are on you, and how dependent you are upon one another. To a great degree, the kind of school year you're going to have is going to depend upon how willing you are to help those who depend upon you. One more point, then a summary, and then three more. No. Paul says that we are first of all what? Unique. And then secondly, he insists that we are all what? Dependent. He says that again and again. He says it in chapter 12, verse 4. Each one's got his own gift from God. Own gift, unique, from God, dependent. He says the same thing in 12:5. He says the same thing in 12:6. Finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, he ties it all together, and you'll find this line. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, he says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. God gave each one of us a gift. We are dependent upon God Almighty for some peculiar characteristic which makes us different from everybody else on the face of the earth. We depend upon God for some soul gift that nobody else has got, and Paul says that that gift from God will never be fully exploited until it is put at the service of the common good. Whatever gifts we've got are not to be hoarded in isolation. Have you got a magnificent singing voice? Do not squander it in the splendid isolation of your own shower. Have you got some mathematical ability? Don't use that mathematical ability to sit on the kitchen floor and count apples. Put it at the disposition of the human race. Whatever gift is yours, it's got to be put at the disposition of the race. Whatever gift God has given you, it's got to be spilled out in service. That's what it means to be part of the body of Jesus Christ. It means that not just the pastor, not just the priest, not just the missionary, not just the parish secretary, not just the man with the turned around collar who climbs into the pulpit on Sunday morning, they're not the only ones who are called of God, but every one of us is part of that body of Christ. We've all got unique gifts. What is yours? We're going to help you find it here. What has all this got to do with the opening of Dana College? I hope you see it. The first point, of course, is that we're all unique. Have you ever wondered why it is that the Lutheran Church has always seen fit to open up only liberal arts institutions? Only liberal arts institutions. Not professionally narrowed schools of parochial training where you're zeroing in on one thing. How come? Because it is the conviction of this community that at 17 and 18 years of age, you've just begun to live. You've just begun to explore that vast and magnificent world of the outside. You've just begun to understand where your talents might be. You don't know where they are yet. And that's why we've got a core curriculum, and we force you into all of these different areas. Have you seen that film about Dana? Have you seen that film about Dana? Great piece of work. There's one line in there that John Nielsen uses. And he says, how can we expect them to be excited about philosophy when they haven't been exposed to it? How can we expect them to know something about science when they've never had a sophisticated science course? At the age of 17, kids, and I don't mean to put anybody down, but at the age of 17, you simply haven't got all the answers. You haven't even begun to understand what your qualities and characteristics and gifts are. And that's why we've got a liberal arts core. And that's why we say you're going to take a course in English, and you're going to take a course in psychology, and you're going to take a course in language and history. And as you move through those courses, the awareness of what these gifts are should begin to open up. That's what we're trying to do here, trying to make you see where you are unique, where the gifts are. And the second thing we're going to try and do is make you recognize the sense of dependence upon God who gave you those gifts. We hope that that line of the Sunday service will become a reality in the daily programs of Dana College. All that we have is thine alone, a trust, O God, from thee. Alongside of this affirmation of your uniqueness, alongside of this exciting discovery of your gifts, we want to bring into it a sense of humility, that you might walk in the presence of an almighty God who has molded you upon his potter's wheel, that you might recognize that all of those things that you are a gift of his goodness. Those two things we want to do. But thirdly and most important, friends, I think Dana College will have failed to the church and will have failed you if, when you walk off of this campus, you have not yet come to recognize that whatever gift you've got, it's got to be put at the disposition of Jesus. That to be a part of that body of Christ, you've got to live a life of full-time service. It's not just those who are going to go to the seminary or to the foreign field or to the parish. It is not just those who are called of God. This is the heart of the Reformation. This is the heart of Lutheran teaching. The doctrine of Ocari, the priesthood of all believers, the communion of all of us who call upon the name of Jesus. Are you a medical student? You going on to med school? Why? Have you ever thought about that question? Why did you choose that profession? There is only one thing which ever leads a young Christian into medicine, and that is that he wants to follow in the footsteps of the great physician and lift up one small corner of the blanket of suffering which is cast over humankind. Medicine is a calling. The legal profession is a calling. All of these other areas are callings of God. Where are your gifts? Where has God made you unique? We're going to help you find those places, friends. We're going to help you appreciate what those places are. We're going to help you thank God for those gifts. And then if we're going to do our job, we're going to help you channel those gifts into a swelling, robust affirmation of God's goodness as students spill out of this place and begin to go forth to serve Jesus' holy name. We begin the 94th year of Dana College with thanksgiving. I appreciate that enormously. I recognize, however, that the major part of that applause is reserved for what I represent rather than what I am. Your admiration, your dedication to Dana College. Thanks for that kind of a welcome into the family. May I take a personal moment to introduce to you Darlene? She hasn't been introduced. Darlene, you want to stand up? Come on, honey.
Heavenly Father, as we leave this place, we ask that you would fill our hearts with gratitude for all of your blessings and with a sense of excitement as we go forth with confidence in your love into this new year that waits for us. Now may your blessing go with us. May your love light in the dark places of our lives, may your presence create among us a true fellowship of Christian love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.